This is the Holy Gospel according to St. John, the 14th chapter.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Jesus answered, Judas, not Iscariot, "Those who love me will keep my word, and my Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but is from the Father who sent me. I have said these things to you while I am still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and remind you of all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I am coming to you. If you love me, you would rejoice that I am going to the Father, because the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you this before it occurs, so that when it does occur, you may believe." This is the Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Please be seated. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm going to invite you for a minute to kind of sit back, close your eyes, and engage in sort of a thought experiment by using your imagination for just a minute. I'd like you to think about our world and your life, and try to picture them where everything is unspoiled and free from corruption and pollution. In this, imagine time and place, every detail of creation, every relationship, every interaction between friends and family and even strangers is exactly the way God designed it. Everything will be precisely the way it's supposed to be. As we think and we dream about this kind of world, feelings of tranquility, even serenity, just wash right over us. All is right in the world. You know, we can be in the middle of this kind of peaceful reflection when all of a sudden we'll be snapped back to reality. When maybe the sound of a siren pierces the calm. And we quickly remember that things are not the way they're supposed to be. Because pain and suffering and hurt are very real in our lives. You know, once humans decided to play God and sin entered the world, God's good creation and even our relationships were twisted and became distorted. This, I'll suggest to you, is the story of the human condition as it's revealed in Scripture to us, especially as it's recounted in the book of Genesis. You think back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 1 is all about God bringing this good creation into existence. Genesis 2 focuses on humanity and our human relationships with one another and with God. And then sadly in Genesis chapter 3, creation and relationships are spoiled when humans sin. And that entrance of sin into the world has immediate and cosmic consequences. But even in here, there's hope. Almost immediately after that grim specter of sin enters the world, God makes a promise to redeem creation. And maybe it's sort of a cryptic promise. Maybe we don't quite get that when we read this verse from Genesis chapter 3, where God is talking to the serpent. And he says, "Cursed are you above all livestock and all the wild animals. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." Sounds a little cryptic, but it is a promise. And although that verse was written thousands of years before the birth of Christ, we Christians See this verse as a clear reference to Jesus. Born of woman, who makes a perfect sacrifice, and by that sacrifice puts an end to Satan and evil and even death. Just 10 verses after the first man and the first woman sin, God announces this intention to redeem creation and everything in it. And I think you can make a good case that the purpose of the whole rest of the Bible, everything from Genesis chapter 4 all the way up to the book of Revelation, is telling the story of how God goes about keeping that promise to redeem creation and how to rescue us as fallen human beings. The prophets wrote about this reality, and they just give us such vivid pictures of what this coming day of the Lord, this final redemption, what that's going to look like. God used the prophets to describe this new age where human crookedness would be made straight, rough places would be made smooth and plain. The prophets talk about how the foolish are made wise and the wise become humble. They describe a time when the deserts would flower, the mountain streams would run with wine. How good is that? There would be no more weeping. God wipes away every tear from every eye. In this world, people don't sleep with guns under their pillows for protection. Everyone has work, meaningful work, fruitful work to do that's pleasing to the kingdom of God. In this world, lions lie down with lambs. All nature is fruitful and benign and filled with just wonder upon wonder. Everyone, all human beings would be knit together as brothers and sisters. And all nature and all humans would look to God, walk with God, lean toward God, and absolutely delight in God. In this world, shouts of joy and recognition well up from every valley, from every mountaintop, from every town, village, and city, on the whole face of the earth. That's the world you were imagining. And this reality, this webbing together of God and humankind and even creation itself in justice and fulfillment and harmony is what the Hebrew prophets call shalom. Our word for that is peace. We call it peace, but that just doesn't seem to capture the full essence of what the world is like when we receive the peace of God. Shalom. The peace that Jesus blesses his followers with is so much more than just peace of mind or some kind of a ceasefire between enemies. In the Bible, shalom or peace carries with it this idea of universal flourishing, wholeness, delight in God. It's a rich, full state of affairs where creation and creator just live in perfect harmony. In other words, shalom is the way things ought to be. You know, every week in our worship service, we share the peace of the Lord. But I think even in that, as nice as that custom is, we've kind of lost sight of what that fullness is that's in sort of incorporated in that idea of biblical peace. We tend to think, I forget, that the peace that Jesus offers is just like a mark what it means to be in the kingdom of God, in that messianic kingdom that Jesus brings. Scripture tells us that messianic kingdom, that kingdom of God that Jesus brings, will last forever. And that kingdom is nothing like the kingdoms of the world. We get a flavor for this in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 2, where there's a blessing and a promise that describe what this coming messianic kingdom is going to be like. It says, "May the Lord grant peace, shalom, to David and his descendants and to his throne forever." This kind of peace is everlasting. And Jesus' favorite prophet, Isaiah, says it even clearer and better. Isaiah calls the Messiah Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Remember the words from Handel's Messiah? Prince of Peace. And he says, "His authority shall grow continually, and there will be endless peace for the throne of David and his kingdom." That's shalom. For real followers of Jesus, peace is much, much more than just an absence of conflict. Peace is the way things ought to be. It's the preferred way of life for the people of God. And Jesus offers us that peace now. If anything, the New Testament builds on this idea of peace or shalom. I looked it up. I always look stuff up. But the word peace appears in every book in the New Testament except one. And I don't know what was going on in 1 John, but somebody missed the boat there. It's in every book of the New Testament except for 1 John. And the New Testament writers help us understand the importance of peace and how it applies in our lives. And they make important distinctions for us. They talk about, for example, the difference between peace with God and the peace of God. And finally, like in our gospel lesson today, we learn about where peace is and is not available. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 5 about peace with God. He writes, "Since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God, no surprise, through our Lord Jesus Christ. In these last days, we're reconciled to God. We have peace with God, not through our own efforts, but through Christ and the work that Christ did for us on the cross." Paul writes about the same thing in his letter to the Colossians, and it's crystal clear. He says, "For in him," he's talking about Jesus, "all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him, God was pleased to reconcile," peace, "to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven." And I love this, "by making peace through the blood on the cross." Through the blood of the cross. Peace with God, we can call it reconciliation with God, comes through the blood of Christ. Everything, whether those things are on earth or in heaven, experience shalom, peace with God, because of what Jesus did on the cross. And this includes all of us, everyone, every human being alive. It's the cross that bridges the sin gap that separates humanity from God. And without Jesus' perfect sacrifice, fallen humanity would never have peace with God. That's the clear message of Scripture. But the New Testament authors make a distinction between this peace with God and the peace of God. The peace of God comes to us as a gift through the Holy Spirit. And St. Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 14. He says, "For the kingdom of God is not food or drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Not to go all theological on you, every once in a while I just have to throw something in that lets you know I went to seminary. But this difference between peace with God and peace of God is the difference between justification and sanctification. We're justified, we're reconciled, we have peace with God through faith in Christ's work on the cross. And that justification, that reconciliation happens immediately through faith. But as we continue our journey of faith, as the longer we walk with Christ, we obtain through the Holy Spirit the peace of God that passes all understanding. Paul talks about this peace as one of the fruits of the Spirit. Talks about that in Galatians chapter 5. We're sanctified. We come more and more like Christ in every way the longer we're on our faith walk with Christ. The longer we actually live with Christ as Lord in our lives. When you come to think about it, that's really the difference between Jesus as Savior and Christ as Lord. We call Him Lord and Savior both. He's our Lord. He saves us. We're reconciled with God. And then as Christ as Lord in our lives, we become sanctified. We become more and more like Christ as our faith grows and matures. But it's in our gospel lesson where we get this clear message about where peace comes from. Jesus tells His disciples, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives." That's food for thought right there, isn't it? The peace that Jesus offers is different from the peace the world gives. It calms troubled hearts and casts out fear. We know that. Jesus tells His disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled, and do not let them be afraid." You know, the world would have us believe that peace comes through the accumulation of material things, or through wealth, or by doing things, or having experiences. The higher our 401k balance gets, the more peace we're supposed to have. I think we can be lulled into a false sense of security of the better. I'll have peace if I just have a better house in a better neighborhood, a better partner, better body. But it never seems to work out that way. But I thought about this message this week. I was reminded about a song from the 80s. "Looking for Love in All the Wrong Places." Remember that song? Urban Cowboy. I'm convinced the world would have us look for peace in all the wrong places too. Jesus says the peace He offers, real peace, the kind of peace that's captured in this idea of shalom, that kind of peace that makes life really worth living, comes as a gift He gives His followers. "I give this peace to you." Christ gives peace to the community of believers. And we hang on to that peace by staying connected to the community of believers. Because it's in the community of believers where our faith is strengthened and nourished, and it matures and we become sanctified, and we receive that peace along with other fruits of the Spirit. It's when we're with the people of God and part of the church that we begin to see the face of Christ in the faces of one another. It's where we can comfort one another with words of peace and experience that reality when our hearts are not troubled, no matter what kind of storm might be raging around us. I'll leave you with one last thought. Last week I mentioned to you that I'd let you know how folks responded to those questions. How are we known? And how would we like to be known? One particular response caught my attention this week, and I thought it was really especially appropriate given our readings for the week. Someone, and I don't know who because they didn't sign a little paper, they wrote this: "We need to be agents of God's healing power and messengers of His peace." And somebody has a sermon in them just waiting to burst forth. If they can write that, there's a sermon in there somewhere. I have to tell you, I couldn't have said or made that sentiment any better myself. Mountain of faith. And in our lives, and in our ministries, we just need to be messengers of God's peace to the world. Because believe me, folks, I'll tell you, the world is desperate for peace today. For that kind of shalom that only is available by living as a member of a family of faith. So I'm going to encourage us to invite others to experience this peace in our worship and in our living. Let's welcome one and all to this feast at the Lord's table where all are welcome. Let's invite others and give them a chance to see that there is peace that comes from being common people on an uncommon journey of faith. What it's like to be part of Mountain of Faith. Amen.